chapter of Exodus.
Yeah, we're commencing at the first verse. First of all, I want to say, dear friends, that we're happy to be with you again. And I trust you're all happy to be here, too. And as has been announced, we're continuing our series. And I just want to say this, that the scriptures were really written not for the world of mankind, not for the ancient worthies, not really for anyone save those who are the called of God, called according to his purpose. And I remind you that the Apostle Paul, in his first epistle to the Corinthians, and in the 10th chapter, brings this fact to our attention, that those things which were written concerning Israel were not really written for them at all, but they were written for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So I'm going to read you out of the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, in the 10th chapter, the 11th verse. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, that is, types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages, the world have come. So, actually, God was establishing types. He had conceived a plan in his own mind before the foundations of the earth were laid. And in this plan, he purposed it all in one whose name would be Christ Jesus. At the time, there was no Christ Jesus. The first creation of God was the Logos, the Word. But in Genesis, we read of him, and it speaks of him as being the voice of God which moved in the garden. John, in his Gospel, in the New Testament, in the first chapter, speaks of him as having been in the beginning with the God, and that a God he was. In Colossians, Paul tells us that he was the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature. Thus, you see, the Logos was a creature. He was not coexistent, co-eternal with God throughout all the ages of eternity before. He came into existence at a fixed time, but he was the one in whom God purposed the whole plan, but not as the Logos, but as the Christ Jesus, who was to come to be the Redeemer of a world which had not yet come into existence. After God had created the earth, he prepared a little garden eastward in Eden for the trial and the testing of the first two people that would be created. He knew from the beginning that they would fall short and failed to be worthy of his grace and favor. So he prepared only a little garden eastward in Eden, so that they might have an opportunity to learn the grace of God, and also to have the experiences necessary, so that in due time, after they had sinned, they might be driven from the garden, and all the world being condemned in the one man, Adam, all could be redeemed in one man, Christ Jesus. You see, this means that the only man that was ever put on trial was Adam himself. And since the whole world was condemned in Adam, it required only one man, the man Christ Jesus, to become the ransom or the corresponding price for that man. And of course, the Apostle Paul tells us this in Romans. And Romans is a very, very rich portion of Scripture. And in Romans, the fifth chapter, he indicates, for when we were without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And consequently, the ungodly were Adam and all of his race. And he, in the 12th verse of this chapter, he says, wherefore, as by one man, that's Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So this made it possible for the one man, Christ Jesus. And this is your 17th verse. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Christ Jesus. Thus, you see, God not only intended to make Christ Jesus the Savior, but he intended also that there should be 144,000 that would be identified with him. Now, the first ray of hope that was given to our parents in the Garden of Eden was that which was given by the voice of God which moved in the garden. You'll notice the correspondency between the expression, the voice of God, and in the beginning was the Word of God in the New Testament. It has reference to the same Logos, the Word, which was in the beginning of God. And Paul tells us that God purposed the whole divine plan of the ages in Christ Jesus. So, but while he purposed it in Christ Jesus, he intended that there should be 144,000 saviors that would be identified with this Christ Jesus. And so the promise to our first parents was, the seed of the woman was one day to crush the serpent's head. 2,000 years after this, the same promise was reiterated, but this time to a man by the name of Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham. And to him the promise was made in this form, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. No one realized at the time that this promise was made, nor for all of the centuries preceding the time of Christ Jesus, that this was to be a composite Christ, Jesus the head, and the church the members of the body. So Jesus the head, and 144,000 the members of the body. Now, you'll notice that I have used the expression saviors. Well, this is what God calls them because they were going to be identified with the Savior. And so in Obadiah, the 21st verse, there's only one chapter, he says that saviors shall come up on Mount Zion. And in the Revelation, the 14th chapter, in the first verse, John the Revelator tells us that he saw the Lamb of God standing on the mount, of course, and with him 144,000 having the Father's name written in their foreheads. These are the saviors. Saviors shall come up on Mount Zion, and John gives us the picture where they're standing with Jesus, the Savior, identified with him. This is the reason that Jesus extended the invitation to his disciples to become identified with him. The gospel age was not for the blessing of the whole world of mankind. The time had not come for this. The gospel age was the age in which there would be the selection of the 144,000 who should become identified with Christ Jesus as the blesser of all the families of the earth. Now this is the privilege which has been granted to a little flock. This is the name which Jesus uses in referring to them when he says, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Actually, this would be the kingdom of God. This would be the kingdom of heaven. And Matthew is very favorable to the thought of the kingdom of heaven. But there is an earthly phase to this kingdom too. The heavenly phase corresponds to one of the seeds of Abraham, because Abraham was promised two seeds, one that should be as the sands of the seashore, and the other as the stars of heaven. One is earthly, and the other is celestial or heavenly. There was no heavenly seed in all the years after Jacob had died, and the children of Jacob, known as Israel, had received the special promises of God, and because they were related to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, known as the fathers, who had great faith, which Israel did not have, and God knew this, and in order that there might be some of Abraham's seed ready to become identified with the Savior, God made provision for these children of Jacob, known as the Israelitish nation. Knowing their characteristics, as God knows the end from the beginning, he knew that there would be not any of them who would be able to respond to Jesus when he came. So he gave them the law at Mount Sinai, not to justify them as sinners, no. But this is what they misunderstood. The Jewish church to this day still believes that they're keeping the law, despite the fact that God said, life to the man who keeps it. Of course, God had his tongue in his cheek when he said this through Moses to the nation of Israel, because he knew that not any human being born of the race of Adam, born in sin, shapen in iniquity, could keep God's perfect law. What was the purpose of the law? Paul tells us in Galatians, the 3rd chapter, in the 29th verse. The law, not in the 29th verse, but probably the 19th verse. The law was added to what? To the Abrahamic promise. Why? Till the seed would come. What seed? Weren't the nation of Israel the seed? Yes. But they were the earthly, the fleshly seed. Since they were not endowed with the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God brought them under the law, that the law was to teach them that they needed a Savior. But in all of the years that transpired till the time Jesus came, God knew that there would only be a remnant. So in Isaiah, the 1st chapter, and in the 9th verse, Isaiah the prophet puts himself down into the days of Jesus, and there he makes known, as it were, the state or condition which would then subsist among the Israelitish nation. He says, if it had not been that God had preserved or reserved unto himself a remnant, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed. But who was this remnant? Those disciples who believed on Jesus' name. And so John in his gospel, in the 1st chapter, in the 11th verse, says, he came to his own, but his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the privilege of becoming the sons of God. Jesus couldn't make them sons of God. He had not yet died for Adam and his race. So, what was to be done? He would give them the privilege of becoming the sons of God after he had laid down his life for Adam and the race as the ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world. Then he was in a position. But you see, he ascended up on high and interceded on behalf of his disciples who believed on him through his name. And so in the 12th verse of that first chapter, after saying he came to his own and his own received him not, he says, but to as many as received him, this is the remnant, he gave the privilege of becoming the sons of God, which they became on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon the church. So we see that all of these pictures that we have in the Old Testament in connection with the nation of Israel were intended to show, in the first place, for the church of the gospel dispensation, those who were to be called together with Jesus to become the blesser of all the families of the world, the earth, the world, the mankind. All of these that were to be called, 144,000, these were to be conformed to the image and likeness of the pattern which Jesus, which the Father, I should say, prepared for us. And that pattern was Jesus himself. So we find in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans, in the 28th verse, these words, which of course are apropos here. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then he adds these words, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. See, that's conformed to the image of Christ, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. He would have 144,000 brethren of the same Heavenly Father as he himself. They would be begotten of his Holy Spirit, you see, even as Jesus was at the time of his baptism. Now, when God gave the law to the nation of Israel, he knew exactly what they were. He knew that they were not given faith. In other words, they might have been given the capacity to exercise faith, but they didn't exercise the faith in what was given. God gives the fish fins, but he also gives them an element to swim around in. And when God gives one faith, he also gives the element in which they may exercise this faith, his precious promises. So he's dealing with the nation of Israel as a typical people, so that the antitypical Israel of God, the church of the gospel age, the 144,000, might be conformed to his image. Now, when he came to his own and they received him not, there were those who did receive him, his own disciples. And of course, to the people at large, he did said, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. And of course, he referred to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the children of Israel, they were the children of Jacob. There were 12 of them. They had 4 different mothers: Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, and Zilpah. And these 3 mothers gave birth to these 12 children, sons, and 1 daughter. And all of these were intended to represent the 144,000, yes, that would be called during the gospel dispensation. But not only this, they were to be a type of the world in the millennial age. Because this picture of the giving of a covenant of the law at Mount Sinai was to be a type or typical of the law of the new covenant, or the new law covenant, which would be given when the old law covenant expired. Now, in one sense of the word, Paul had already declared that the law was added till the seed would come, and that seed was Christ. And that would imply that the law would end when Jesus came. Well, it ended insofar as those who had faith to believe in Jesus, to come out of the baptism of Moses into Moses, to come into a baptism into Christ Jesus, to be baptized into his death. So, you see, in other words, there is a parallel here. In other words, there were those who were the seed of Jacob. They were called his children. But in the New Testament, we find that instead of the church being the children of Jesus, they're his brethren. He is their elder brother. And this beautiful type we have also established in the tabernacle of the better sacrifices. Here you have Aaron, the father, as the high priest. And you have Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar as the four sons of Aaron, an under priesthood. While in the antitype, we have Jesus, our elder brother, and we are his brethren, corresponding to Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar, four different groups of people who are related to Christ Jesus by blood. Now you see, sons and daughters are related by blood to a father, and consequently the blood which flows in the bodies of the children would be the same as the blood had been for the father. So we see that as far as we're concerned, he is not our father, Jesus isn't, but the life which was in Christ Jesus has become our life, because by baptism into his death we've come to share his life. So in other words, in the first place, we have to become identified with Jesus in the flesh, so that we might die together with him as fleshly creatures. Because when you enter this covenant of sacrifice, it's to sacrifice the perfect humanity, and since we didn't have any, we have it through the imputation of Jesus' merit. And consequently, God looks upon us as though we were perfect. But knowing that we're not perfect, he also shows us that we have need of an advocate, not a mediator, an advocate. The mediator stands between people that are not one in accord. But we find that as far as the church is concerned, they are in accord with the Heavenly Father. But they're still in the flesh, and making mistakes, doing this, doing that. And so he prepares for them an advocate who doesn't stand between them and God, but who stands with them before God. And thus Brother Russell had it say this way: the result is twofold. We become first of all members of Christ in the flesh, and he accepts us and treats us as such. We are first baptized or immersed into death, his baptism. Then the figure changes, and we're raised up out of this baptism into death as new creatures. Thereafter, our flesh is accounted as his flesh. So our relationship to Christ is twofold, one appertaining to the flesh and the other to the spirit. And so long as we continue in the flesh, our flesh is no longer our flesh, because we have been baptized into Christ. And as Paul could say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And he could also, I am crucified with Christ. You see? Nevertheless, he still lives. but he lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Thus you see that these 144,000 were called to become identified with Christ Jesus. Now why do I bring this in at this particular point? Because this Christ Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And this he said at the time when he instituted the memorial supper. You remember? He had invited his disciples. Two of his disciples, through their mother one time, came and asked Jesus a question. She wanted him to sit, one of them, John to the right of him in the kingdom, and James to the left of him in the kingdom, or either way, just sit, so that they would sit to the right and left of him in the kingdom. And Jesus said that wasn't his to give. But he says, are you willing, are you able to drink my cup? And they said, we are. Little did they understand what they were saying. However, we do know this, that he did say to them, yes, indeed, you shall drink my cup. So that was the cup which the Father had poured for Jesus. But it was also the cup that the Father had poured not only for Jesus the head, but for the church which would be the body of the Christ. So they would be partakers of his life. And so Jesus is still dying so long as the church is here, and not until the justified humanity of the church has completely been laid upon the altar of the Lord can the blessing come to the world of mankind, because the mediator of the new covenant cannot be ready until these 144,000 have been united to their head as the mediator of the covenant. So, in this 24th chapter, Moses, he comes unto the people, and he said unto Moses, the Lord, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses all alone shall come up near the Lord. That's Yahweh. We've been accustomed to using the name Jehovah, but we realize that Jehovah is not really the name. It's really an error that was made by one of the confessors, the father confessor of Pope Leo the 10th, the man who excommunicated Luther. It seems that the Masoretes during the Christian dispensation, Jewish scholars, they knew that the pronunciation of the names and the places, in fact, the whole language would be lost as time went on, as words changed their meaning. And so they developed or created a system of diacritical marks, sounds, dots and dashes, which they put under the consonants in the Old Testament. Just in passing, let me say this, that the Hebrew manuscripts, the original language, had no vowels. They were all consonants. So there were four consonants, yud, he, vor, he. These are the four consonants. And you see, if you weren't the patriarch, you'd probably not know how to pronounce it, but the patriarch would pass this along to all the members of his family, and thus it came down from generation to generation. But during the Christian dispensation, the rabbis came to the conclusion that they might be violating God's law, which says, thou shalt not use the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And the rabbis came to the conclusion that by even saying the name, they could be guilty of sinning against the law of God. So they proscribed the name and said, instead of reading it Yahweh or Jehovah, it should be read Adonai. And Adonai is not a name. It means master. It means Lord. And this is the reason that in the Old Testament, our authorized version, you'll find very often the name Lord occurs in capitals, as it does in the first verse of this 24th chapter. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord. you'll notice that name is L-O-R-D. Now that is actually in the Hebrew text, it's Yahweh. It's the Tetragrammaton, which is the Lord's name, not Master, not Lord, but it's His name, you see? And so, as to make sure, these Masoretes were not going to put vowel sounds under that name to teach people how to pronounce a name that they weren't to pronounce. So they took the vowel sounds of Adonai and put them under the Tetragrammaton. And when this father confessor, whose name was Galatin, saw this, he says, now we know how to pronounce the name. And he said, Jehovah. Well, he was wrong in the first place, because the Jews don't have a hard J. They do have a J, but it's pronounced Yah. And if you're not sure about this, I'm just going to give you one instance. The Hebrew scriptures here and there say Hallelujah. Hallelujah. That means Yahweh. You see? Not Jeveh. Not Jehovah. It wouldn't have a hard sound. But at any rate, he was pronouncing it by use of the vowel sounds of Adonai instead of those which would belong to Yahweh. And so, since the King James Version didn't come into existence until almost 100 years after this, the New Testament, and rather the Old Testament, you'll find that often if they have used the word Lord just as the Hebrews do, spelling it with a capital letter so that it might be recognized. But the name is really Yahweh. This is His name. And, well, I could tell you something else about this now, but I'm not going to take the time. We're just going to use the rest of our time in giving an explanation of the setting up of this law covenant at Mount Sinai. So Moses alone shall come up near the Lord, but they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and the people answered with one voice, all the words which the Lord hath said we will do. Well, Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said we will do, and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all of these words. Now this is where we wound up in our last lesson. And I've reviewed this for the benefit of those that hadn't been here in our last lesson, and I thought this might help them to come to an understanding. Now all of this is a picture of the Israel of God, which will be the whole world of mankind in the millennial age. They'll all need the Savior. And for for 1,000 years, and 100 years of which would be sufficient for a man to make progress, and if he didn't make any progress, he would be accursed. He would be cut off from among the people. But there would be 1,000 years for the whole world to become acquainted with the righteousness of Jehovah, because every man would receive a just recompense for his reward, and that immediately. Today, a person does something, and he doesn't suffer for it, perhaps for years, for centuries, and maybe he even gets away with murder. But in that age, during the millennium, when the kingdom of God is established in the earth, that will not be. There'll no longer be any of these things. They'll all have passed away, because he who sits on the throne says, behold, I make all things new. There'll be no more death, no more sighing, no more crying. All of these are the former things which will have passed away. So, You see, he erected an altar. Evidently, this altar was one of earth, as Moses was instructed to do, and you'll find it in the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus, where God gives instructions for an altar. Now, this was not the altar which was made for the tabernacle, which was made of wood and covered over with copper. This was an altar, and you'll find it recorded in the 20th of Exodus, and we're going to read a portion of that to you. And he says to him, verse 23, "Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto me gods of gold." And the 24th verse, "An altar of earth shalt thou make unto me." See, that's virgin soil. "And shall sacrifice thereon burnt offerings and peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. And my name I will come unto thee, I will record my name, I will come unto thee and will bless thee." You see, in other words, he tells them that it's to be made of virgin soil. This has reference to Jesus. He was born of a virgin. Man had nothing to do with him. And you'll notice how God makes this clear as we go on. "And thou shalt, and if thou shalt, well, make an altar of stone, then thou shalt build it not build it with hewn stone." You see, not build it of hewn stone. Unhewn stone, in other words, Jesus is a rock, a stone, as he comes from the hands of God. There's no tool of man that was used in connection with making him. He was born of a virgin. He was not really of the Adamic race except through his mother. But as far as Adam is concerned, you see, through his mother he became identified with the race that his mother and Adam belonged to. So, "If thou lift up a tool upon thee, thou hast polluted it." Had Joseph been the father of Jesus, then of course, you see, that would have been a polluted altar. But as it is, Joseph was not his father. He was born of a virgin. And of course, that was the miracle which God performed. Now you remember there was a similar miracle that had to be performed in the case of Aaron, who sometimes typifies Jehovah God. In fact, God was looking for somebody that he could use to represent himself, and so he found Abraham, and he dealt with Abraham for some time, and then he says to Abraham, "In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Actually, what he meant, "In me, Yahweh, Jehovah, and in my seed, Christ Jesus, all the families of the earth will be blessed." You see, this is the way God establishes types, and this is one of these types, you see. Now, this altar itself represented the ransom sacrifice of Christ Jesus. And those of you who are familiar with the tabernacle shadows of Brother Russell will recognize that Brother Russell speaks of the altar in the court of the tabernacle, which is somewhat different from this. And nevertheless, he calls it the ransom sacrifice. Any sacrifice that is acceptable to God has to be offered on the basis of this sacrifice. One who has sinned and is unjustified is not in a position to offer peace offerings and burnt offerings to God. The first offering that is given in Leviticus 8, in Leviticus 9, Leviticus 16 was always a sin offering, because Israel was out of harmony with God. And of course, while the first two, Leviticus 8 and 9, dealt with the consecration of the priesthood that was to bring in the atonement for the nation of Israel, nevertheless, you see, the sin offering and the trespass offering, if there was one, would have to precede it, and only then could God accept the free will offering. Jesus himself, in the 40th chapter, prophetically, by the prophet, declares sacrifices and offerings that he does not desire. In other words, you couldn't ask me for a sin offering because I had no sins. You couldn't ask me for a burnt offering because if you did, it wouldn't be my free will. I would be doing as you would ask me to. But since you can't ask me for these, I'm devoting myself. I've come to do your will. And these are the words that the Apostle Paul puts in Jesus' mouth at the time of his consecration and dedication at his baptism by John. It's found in Hebrews, of course. And in Hebrews, he says concerning him, I've come to do thy will, as in the volume of the book it is written of me. Nevertheless, you see, he represents the altar upon which burnt offerings and peace offerings were to be offered. It doesn't say anything about sin offerings or trespass offerings, because these came into existence only after the law was established and the tabernacle was built. Then they were to offer sin offerings and trespass offerings before of burnt offerings and peace offerings. So this distinction will have to be noted, and those of you who have studied the tabernacle are well acquainted with this. Now this is the altar upon which the sacrifices were to be laid. Now the sacrifices that were offered there represented Moses, the mediator of that covenant. They represented him. But you remember that Moses is a mediator of the old law covenant, and that the old law covenant failed because it could not make those comers unto it, the nation of Israel, perfect so that they might keep a perfect law. Consequently, you see, they're under a double condemnation, the condemnation which came upon Adam and the race, and the condemnation which came upon them as a result of all of these things we will do. They didn't. So they were under double condemnation, which meant it was necessary for Jesus to die for the Jew first, and then, of course, for the rest of the world and mankind. So Jesus died on the cross, you see. And this was because cursed is ending every man that hangeth on a tree. So Jesus, of course, he became the Savior of the Jews, but only to those who would receive him. And then he offered the opportunity when the 70 weeks of special favor ended, insofar as Israel was concerned, then the message went out to the Gentiles. And of course, if a Jew wanted to come in then, he would have to die to the law into which he was baptized in Moses, in the cloud, and in the sea. And he would be automatically baptized into Christ, you see. And being baptized into Christ, he would be free from the law. Because Jesus kept the law, he made an end of it. It was nailed to the tree in the sense that those who believe were free from the law, oh happy condition. However, for those who had not accepted the law still exists, and the new law covenant cannot displace it until that ends, and that will not be until the millennial kingdom is established. However, you see, God did promise the Jews that the time would come when he would enter into a new covenant with them, and not like the one which he entered into at Sinai, the one which we have made reference to here, but a new covenant. And of course this is given to us in Jeremiah, you remember, where he said that afterward he'd make a new covenant with them, and not as it was with that covenant he made of old when he led them out of Egypt by the hand, as it were. No, it'll be quite different. He would forget all of their transgressions and all their iniquities. They would be cast behind him, and Israel would become a favored nation to him. Now you see, this is something that the world of mankind will have to learn. It's the hard lesson indeed. I can just about imagine if Hitler coming back and Israel reestablished, because the scriptures clearly indicate that the time would come when the deliverer would rise out of Zion and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now he's not referring to any Gentiles that may have come into existence either due to the Jewish or the gospel dispensations. He has reference to Jacob, the fleshly seed and they would be brought into favor again with God, and they would be used by him. And of course, these ancient worthies, they would be the ones who would be instrumental in teaching them, and they would receive Jesus. And having received Jesus, you see, they would recognize him as their Messiah, and they would be given a first place in this order. However, the mediator of this covenant at Mount Sinai was Moses. He was born in sin, shapen in iniquity. Even though typically he was the head of that priesthood, and he was as a God to Aaron, who was his voice for him. But nevertheless, you see, he was not perfect, and he could not give to the nation of Israel what he didn't have himself. So you see, as far as he was concerned, the mediator of that covenant was not perfect, nor could he make the comers, Israel, to that covenant perfect. As a result, it would fail, and God, foreknowing this, would enter into a new covenant with a better mediator. This better mediator was to be constituted of Jesus the head and the church the body of this mediator. 144,000 would be. Now these have to be conformed, as we said before, to the image and likeness of Jesus. He's the pattern, you see, and consequently they are so identified with Jesus that they no longer exist in their own flesh, but they're so identified with Jesus that Jesus is dying in them. And Paul makes this statement in the 12th chapter of Romans in the first verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies living sacrifices, acceptable to God, your reasonable service. Well, that wouldn't be the old body which was full of sin. After you had been baptized into Christ through your belief even in his name, you were justified. But that was not sanctification. That justification was merely yours so that you could use it as a means to an end, because God could not accept anything that was imperfect. So that you might be considered perfect, he permitted you to become justified in Christ Jesus. Now this is the reason that in the 8th chapter of Leviticus there is only one sin offering, not two. One sin offering, and it's a bullock. And a bullock represents a perfect humanity as it might be represented in Christ Jesus. However, you see, since there is no other sacrifice as a sin offering but that bullock, you will see that not only did Aaron lay his hands upon the head of the bullock, which Moses, representing Jehovah, Yahweh, brought unto him, he laid his hands upon it as if to say, this represents me. But after Aaron had done that, his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Ithamar, and Eleazar, they too laid their hands upon the head of that bullock, which meant it represents me. So Brother Russell tells us that this is what Paul says in Ephesians, the first chapter and the sixth verse. We are accepted in the Beloved. Now there's another little lesson you can get from Tabernacle Shadows, and that is while this priesthood was being consecrated, which is the initial consecration, which is recorded in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, that insofar as Aaron was concerned, he didn't do a bit of sacrificing at all throughout all of that ritual, which lasted 7 days. It was Moses who did it. Moses brought the bullock. Moses brought Aaron and his sons. Moses brought the garments. He brought everything that was to be needed. And Moses did all of the work, you see. So in the final analysis, Yahweh, Jehovah, is the Savior. Now this is exactly what his name means. And if you turn to the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, in the third verse, you will see that he says, I am Yahweh. He says, I am the Lord. That's the way it appears in your authorized version. Your Savior, the Savior of Israel, see? And in the 11th verse, he says, I am the Savior, and there is no other. And thus he tells you that Yahweh means Yah is salvation. So when Jesus came upon this earth, the angel Gabriel said, thou shalt call his name Yahshua. Oh, you say it says Jesus. Well, that's English. And Jesus is merely the English of Iesus, the Greek word. And the Greek word is merely a rendition of the Hebrew Yahshua, which is the same as Joshua, except that the Hebrew pronounce it Yahshua. And Yahshua means Yah, that is the Heavenly Father, is Savior. So that Jesus, though he is called the Savior, was not really the Savior, because he was merely doing these things for God. And thus not once do you read that he claims credit for anything that he said. He said, the words that I speak, they're not mine, they're his words. And the deeds that I do, they're not mine, they're the works that the Father's given me to do. Thus, you see, he was the instrument in God's hand. And how beautifully this is reflected. He has a part of the name of the Father. Yahweh, Yahshua. You see? And you see, Yah is used in the Hebrew text very, very often. It occurs in the 68th Psalm in the 4th verse as just Yah. But in Psalm 115, 16, 17, and 18, there it appears praise to the Lord. Actually, in the Hebrew text, that's praise to Yahweh, or praise to Jehovah. And some of your new translations will reflect this. So there was to be a new mediator for this covenant, and this mediator would be Christ Jesus, the head and the church. And as those free will offerings represented Moses being offered on the altar of sacrifice, so Paul tells us that this new covenant would be sealed with the blood, which Jesus identifies at the time of his memorial. This is the blood, my blood, of the new covenant. Paul says that better sacrifices than these bullocks and goats, or axes as they're sometimes called in the Old Testament, better than these are the sacrifices of Jesus and the church. Those who are to be the mediator of the better covenant, and being a better mediator, a better covenant, better sacrifices, you see, they will be able to make the comers onto that economy, the world of mankind in the millennium, perfect. So while the new covenant is made only with the nation of Israel, nevertheless all Israel becomes identified in that dispensation with the world of mankind. And anyone that seeks the blessing will have to come under the new covenant, will have to come into Christ Jesus. And thus the scriptures clearly indicate that as by one man all died, so in one man all shall live. This is actually the corrected version translation. And Brother Russell had it in his volumes, and I find only one translation today that has it correct, and that was the Amplified version. That has it correct, but it has other words in there in parentheses which are no part of it. Well, that's about as far as I will be going with you today, friends, because my time is almost up. I still have about 3 or 4 minutes, but I'm just going to end here. And if you'd like more of this, we'll be here again.
Brother, let's close with 208. 208.
O Lord, thy promise grace impart, and fill my consecrated heart. Henceforth my chief concern shall be, and live and speak and toil for thee. While joyfully in thine employ, the thought shall fill my soul with joy, that my imperfect work shall be acceptable through Christ to thee. Thy watchful eye pervadeth space, thy presence, Lord, fills every place. And wheresoe'er my lot may be, still shall my spirit cleave to thee. Renouncing every worldly thing, and safe beneath thy sheltering wing, my sweetest thought henceforth shall be that all I want I find in thee. Let's pray. Our gracious God and eternal Father, as we come into the holy presence at the end of this little service which thou hast accorded to us, that we might enjoy it in peace and in fellowship with one another and with thee. We're grateful to thee, dear Father, but we cannot express our gratitude except for thee. Even with our good, evil is present, as the Apostle Paul of old declared. We find that such is even the case with us too. But dear Father, we appreciate so much what thou hast given us in thy word. Faith is the substance of the things that we hope for. It's the conviction of the things that are not seen. And the things we hope for, being identified with thee in the glory of the kingdom, partakers of the divine nature, together with Jesus, our Lord and our Master, and our head, our elder brother. Yes, dear Father, that's just the most wonderful thing that could happen in all that great universe. And we're looking forward to that, but this hope is inspired by thy promises. And it is our faith, dear Father, that is manifested thus, because it is not of ourselves. It's a gift that thou hast given us, so that we might exercise ourselves in it and be blessed with thee. Oh, dear Father, how we rejoice in the blessing which is ours of being identified with the Christ, of being crucified daily, dying daily, recognizing that Jesus' invitation to anyone who would follow in his footsteps was, deny thyself, take up thy cross daily, and follow after me. Oh yes, dear Father, that's the covenant of sacrifice that we've entered into, that which of course was typical in Israel of old, when thou didst declare, gather together my saints, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. We've noted too, dear Father, that practically all, with two exceptions, all of the epistles of the Apostle Paul addressed to the church were to the sanctified, to the saints. Oh, what a glorious thought this is. And those that are not so addressed are called ecclesia, called out ones. And what a called out group this is, called out of the nominal systems to come identified with Jesus and with thee. So, dear Father, while this work is going on, we're resting content in thee, knowing that what thou hast promised will ultimately come to pass. The world will be blessed, and we, having been faithful, will be instruments in favor in thy hand, even as Jesus was. He was merely one who did thy will and thus could declare, the Father is the Savior. And whatever we have to do, it is not the things that we do for thee, the books that we sell, the tracts that we give out, the visiting of the sick and so forth. No, dear Father, but it's what thou art able to do through us that counts. So we would always have it this way. So may we be humble, meek, lowly, and teachable, and following the admonition of Jesus, learn of me, because I am meek and lowly. He knew that the meek and lowly wouldst thou guide in judgment, and wouldst thou teach thy way. Accept our thanks and gratitude in Jesus' precious name. Amen.